In the scripture read a few minutes ago in John chapter 19, I call your attention to the fifth verse in that chapter, John chapter 19 at verse 5. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. Our attention is drawn, and indeed I direct your attention this morning, or would direct it, to the words of Pilate spoken to the Jews gathered there, the crowd of the people, the chief priests, the scribes. Behold the man. Obviously, these are the words of Pilate. But I say to you this morning that they are more than Pilate's words, because the whole scene was directed by God the Father Almighty as he was preparing a sacrifice for sinners. And that these words, behold the man, are God's words to you and me. Behold this one that is set forth, that Pilate brings forth, shamed, humiliated, and suffering. Behold the man. After our Lord's resurrection, the apostles would pray these words. It would be well to remember them. In Acts chapter 4, for a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Not one detail of our Lord's passion was left to chance. It was not accident. It was not simply man's will and his hatred and cruelty, but it was the hand of God the Father orchestrating, leading, bringing every detail to bear in such a way that it would be a fulfillment of all the words of prophecy concerning Christ, and that that sacrifice be offered exactly as God the Father had determined. And that sacrifice is the only hope that you and I have. It is the only hope that anybody in the United States has, or anywhere in the world. There is one name given unto heaven whereby we must be saved, and that is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold the man. Behold him, as verse 5 tells us. He was wearing the crown of thorns. The opening verses of this chapter tell us how that crown of thorns came to be. Verse 1 tells us that Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. The Roman scourging was an awful ordeal in itself. Perhaps we get a better picture of that from Matthew's account in chapter 27. The soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, that is to say, Roman soldiers. They stripped him. We learn later in John that he had five articles of clothing, and perhaps most of these were removed. They stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. We'll see more about that in just a moment. But again, in verse 26, when Barabbas had been released, the Lord Jesus was scourged. The Roman whip had a short handle on it, and there were strips of leather. Some would say the ends of those strips were knotted so as to inflict deep wounds upon the poor sufferer. But our Lord was scourged. His being stripped at least to the waist, he was bent over a short pillar as these blows were laid on his back. And scripture was fulfilled in Isaiah chapter 50. He gave his back to the smiters and his cheeks to them that plucked out the hair. I think that's Isaiah 50 verse 6. And following this scourging, he was mocked of the soldiers. And Matthew tells us that they had plaited a crown of thorns, perhaps finding a thorny vine of some kind nearby. They made it into a crown and they pressed it upon his head. And they put this robe on him that he had gotten earlier at his trial before Herod. And bear in mind, our Lord had three trials. He was initially brought before Pilate, and then Pilate sent him to Herod, where he received this purple robe. Luke tells us that in the 23rd chapter of his gospel, where we read there in verse 8, when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Now, this was not the Herod that slew all the babies at Bethlehem, but the Herod that who followed him, who was equally wicked. And then he, Herod, questioned Jesus, being fascinated by him with many words, but Jesus answered him nothing. And the chief priests at that trial vehemently accused him falsely. And then we read that Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. Now, this robe was a symbol of royal majesty, for kings wear robes. And so they mocked him as a king, dressed him up in this robe, and sent him back to Pilate. And after our Lord was beaten, it was this robe, this purple robe, that was put on him again. You see? And then the crown of thorns was made and placed upon his brow. And Matthew says that the soldiers also placed a reed in his hand, because kings have scepters, and so they dressed him up like a king. They put a reed in his hand, and they crowned him with thorns. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spit upon him. And they took the reed out of his hands and beat him in the head, pressing the thorns into his brow, and no doubt causing the blood to flow down his cheeks, his back already bloody from the beating, the scourging that he had received. I fill in that detail because verse 3 in our text in John says these soldiers, having put the purple round, the purple robe on him and the crown of thorns, they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. But Matthew adds, they took the reed that was in his hand and beat him in the head with it. Can you imagine what how the angels in heaven, seeing what was going on in the world, must have been hushed in absolute wonder and amazement, that God the Father, in his wrath, did not break forth upon that whole crowd. And this was not the only time in his passion that our Lord Jesus Christ had been mocked. Of course, he was mocked by Herod's men of war, who bowed the knee to him and put the purple robe on him and mocked him, the scripture says. But you remember, before he was brought to Herod, he was brought to the chief priests that night, where he was also shamefully treated. We read in Matthew's Gospel concerning this first part of his ordeal before the Jewish Sanhedrin. They did spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is it that smote thee?" All of this was before his scourging and mocking by Herod's men of war and by the soldiers of Pilate. Our Savior, Luke tells us, was blindfolded there before the high priest. And he was hit about the head and then asked, "Who is it that smote thee?" Can you imagine the terror involved in such treatment? And all of this, in all of this, the Savior uttered not a word, but meekly submitted to the sufferings inflicted upon him. And so Pilate says, brings him out now and says, "Behold the man," hoping that his obvious torment and all that he had suffered would satisfy the bloodthirsty crowd, and so that he could be free, because Pilate knew that this one was innocent, that he had done no wrong. As if Pilate is saying here, "Behold the man, does this one shamed, humiliated, suffering, does this look like a king? You say his offense is that he made himself a king, the king even of the Jews." Behold the man. Obviously, he was true man. Our Savior was a true human being. And at this point in his passion, his whole body was full of pain, his head from the beating, his neck, his shoulders and arms, his back, his whole body was full of pain as a man. And it is without question that Pilate saw in this one only a man. The crowd saw only a man. But what do you see here? He is more than a man, far more than a man. For this is the eternal Son of the living God. That one that John says in chapter 1, all the way back in the first chapter, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." And then in that wonderful prologue, in the 18th verse, that Word of God is called the only begotten Son. And so here is not just a man standing, shamed, suffering, humiliated. A greater humiliation we cannot even imagine. But here is the eternal Son of God, Here is God manifest in the flesh. How do you understand that? How can anyone understand it? Here is the one who thought it not robbery, Paul says in Philippians, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Being in the form of God, being of the essential nature, of one substance, with God the Father Almighty, not a created being, but one who was with, as John says, the Father from the beginning, and who made all things. As Colossians says, all things were made by him and for him, and he's the head of all things. This one stood before the crowd, full of humiliation. Our Savior underwent the greatest conceivable humiliation for us and our salvation, and that which he suffered before he was crucified was scarcely less than what he suffered on the cross. Mocked. He endured all the wrath of... We cannot imagine a greater cruelty and hatred that he received, and yet he received also the wrath of God in his soul and body, because in his suffering, God was placing the chastisement of your peace and my peace. God cannot just forgive sin. He cannot dismiss it. His righteousness demands the punishment of sin. And before any sin of yours can be forgiven, it must be judged and punished. Because God is just, and he's also the justifier of him that believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is God's Son. And he did not cease to be God the Son in this humiliation. One of the heresies in the early church was that the deity of Christ went back to heaven before he was crucified, because these Christians couldn't imagine that the Son of God, co-equal with the Father, who was with the Father in the beginning, could be thus humiliated and suffer. But he is not two persons. His deity and his humanity cannot be separated. He is God and man in two distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, and yet inseparably joined together in one person, in one Lord Jesus Christ, who was that man set forth, humiliated now, the Lamb of God, meek, who submitted as a lamb to the slaughter, to the wrath and curse of God, so that God's elect could be saved and forever justified by his sacrifice. God manifest in the flesh, still in his awful suffering. And some of you this morning that intend to come to this table may wonder, may be overcome with a sense of your own failure. Perhaps you have fallen into sins that have wounded your conscience, that have grieved the Holy Spirit, and you can hardly lift up your voice to God this morning or believe that he loves you. But behold this one this morning, given for us and our salvation. Behold the man, behold God's Son. He said in the 17th chapter, in his great high priestly prayer, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. He could have called the angels of heaven to deliver him from Pilate and the crowd. But as he prayed in Gethsemane, not my will, but thine, O Lord, be done. and submitted to the shame and the pain. I lay down my life, he says in his prayer, for the sheep, for those, O Father, that thou hast given me. You see, the death of Christ really saves. His suffering was not to make it possible for you to save yourself by your own free will, but as the apostle will say in another place, he obtained eternal redemption, his death, when he said, it is finished, and he drank that cup of suffering to its bitterest dregs. He accomplished the salvation of all for whom he died. We Presbyterians really believe that Jesus saves. He doesn't just create the possibility of salvation, but he truly saves all for whom he died. And you may say, well, how can I know that I'm one of those for whom he died? You can know that because you know yourself to be a guilty, hell-deserving sinner, and because you look to no one or nothing but to Christ and him crucified as a reason why God should forgive you and justify you and love you. And if you have that faith, then you love sincerely the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle says, grace be with all of them that love our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one great distinguishing mark of a true Christian, not just a churchgoer or one who's a member of a church, but one who loves the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God and man, in one person, humiliated and suffering as no other, and dying in the room of sinners. The most amazing passage in Scripture, I think, is Isaiah 53, speaking the forecast of all that our Savior suffered, despised and rejected of men. Behold, the Lamb of God, John says in the first chapter, that taketh away the sin of the world. Christ didn't come to be a great teacher only. He came first and foremost to take away sin, and only his suffering can take away your sin or anybody else's. He's the only way to the Father. I think America needs to hear the words of Jesus. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father. All prayers to God in the general sense apart from Jesus Christ, his only Son, are not heard. They're ineffectual. They never will be heard. It is only through God's Son. He, the Father, delivered him up for us all. If there were any other way that men could save themselves, don't you think God would have found that way, declared it to us? If there was some other way to God, other prayers that God would honor except through his Son? But there is none. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by the Son. You know what? America will only be saved as it returns to the God and Father of Jesus Christ, because there is no other God. There is no other divine being. All other gods are idols. But back to you this morning. Do you love him as your only hope? When you think of your sins and failings, and I hope you see that indeed you break all the commandments of God, that in, what does it mean to be a sinner? It means that in the deepest recesses of your polluted heart that you stand in contradiction to a holy God. For sin is the contradiction of God's holiness. But if you love that cross, if you bow before this one that Pilate puts forth here, and you say with Thomas on your face, my Lord and my God, you can know that He loves you, that He will never stop loving you, that you're one of His, that it is He that has put His Spirit in your heart to make you see and believe. Because there's no other way. It is God's grace opening the heart to His Son to see saving beauty in Him. And I trust that you have that this morning. But these wonderful words in Isaiah 53, think of this. Having spoken of all that the Savior suffered by way of prophecy 800 years before He came, we read, "It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief." He, God the Father. It is the hand of God the Father that brings the suffering upon His Son to prepare a sacrifice for those He loved before the foundation of the world. So often, you and I misunderstand John 3:16, God so loved the world, and we put the emphasis on the world. But the emphasis in that verse in the original is thus. God thus loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, gave His back to the smiters, gave Him to be humiliated and to suffer as no other has ever suffered or ever will suffer, to make His Son a sacrifice for sinners, to love the unlovely, to love those that were mindless of God, those who minded earthly things, those who ignored God. It is a great sin just to live out your life without thinking much about God at all, in whose hands is the breath of every living thing. Yet God the Father set His love on a vast multitude of sinners and devised this way of saving sinners that He might be just and the demands of His law be met, that hell itself be inflicted on His Son joined thus to our nature. This is the great divider. Who can look upon this one that Pilate puts forth and say He is God manifest in the flesh? And if you believe that with all your heart, then you can know that you're one of His and His love will never forsake you. And that in coming to this table, you may by faith feed upon Him in your heart. Let us pray. Shall we rise for prayer? Our Father and God, we thank Thee, Lord God Almighty, for this sacrifice of Thy Son for our sins, and for this supper that is a perpetual reminder of His sufferings and death. And we acknowledge our utter unworthiness of such a love, for we are all sinners by nature and practice, but we bless Thee for mercy that our Savior suffered and died so that we might not hear those awful words at the last day, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." May salvation be sweet to our hearts. Incline us toward Thee as we prepare to come to the table of our Lord. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.